I hope that we, this Christmas season, develop and pray for a passion for souls, that people would see their need of a Savior, that Christmas is not successful if we get cards to the right people and we get gifts within a certain budget and we feel a sense of warm cheer. It's not a feeling. I would encourage you to stop by the track rack and pick up some tracks that you can put in cards. That's a great idea. And to give out personally. And if you would purpose in your heart before the service is over to take one of the bridge tracks and walk somebody through the plan of salvation, somebody that you say, I meant to talk to them. I'm sure you've had coworkers and family members that you had good intentions, and they either moved away or they've been taken from this earth, and to say there's a great sense of responsibility that I have, and I'm not just going to send something through the mail, but if I possibly can hand deliver that and explain that and live that out and let them know I'm praying for their soul, I will do just that. Over the next few weeks, next Sunday morning, obviously our choir has their program. I hope you'll be here for that. After that, we look at the guidance of the wise men, and specifically their gifts that Sunday night. And the week after that, on the 24th, on our Christmas communion, we will be talking about the announcement to Mary and her response, be it unto your servant, by your word, by your servant. I ask you to take your Bibles with me now and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33. Jesus was a historical figure, a real person, and I hope that our focus is on the fact that Jesus was the eternal God, the God of the covenant. And Israel was to understand through the prophets that their strength was not, their confidence was not in the alliances that they could establish or in the armies and the defenses that they could build up, but really their key to success was in their faithfulness to God. God had promised in Deuteronomy 28 to bless them if they put him first and obeyed his words and loved their God with all their heart. He would follow. He would fight for them. He would increase their crops. He would help their livestock. More than once, Israel went to battle. If in the flesh they would have thought, who thought this was a good idea? Our enemy has state-of-the-art warfare, and it's in comparison, we have slingshots. And look at their numbers compared to our reduced ranks. But their confidence was to be, we have seen God fight for us. And that's where our faith lies. It was God who had fought for them. It was God who had blessed them. It was God who would deliver them and would set up through the prophets. The increased information had been given to them that there would be this eternal kingdom through the Messiah, through God's own Son, and they were to be looking forward to that. But with national disaster very imminent, it was easy for them to focus on, this is our real problem. Can you imagine going into a doctor's office and he says, all right, why are you here? I haven't seen you for a while. What's the nature of your visit? Well, I have a splinter. I know how that sounds, but look, it's infected. It's and it's bothering me. And as he begins to look at your finger, and then he looks up in your eyes, and he says, wait a minute, look up in the light. Then he takes out that annoying scope and looks in your eyes and up your nose and down your throat and in your ears and says, I think we have a more serious problem. No, I'm here because of this. This is my problem. Doctor, you're looking in the wrong spot. Look right here. No, that may be bothering you, but I'm seeing a jaundice. I'm seeing a color that concerns me and a problem with your eyes. I think we need to do some more tests. Can we start with the finger? Because this is what's bothering me. Israel said, we have a disastrous situation. We are about to be overrun. And yet God is saying, yes, and I'm not going to remove that. I'm going to let that take its course. That is judgment for me. However, you are overlooking the bigger problem, which is your heart issue. From time to time, people will come by the church or will call the church. One guy called this week, and I need gifts and groceries. Well, at least it was alliterated, but I'm not really sure how we were supposed to remove all those his problems. But at times, we are able to talk to an individual and say, these physical needs may point to spiritual needs. We should be alarmed. Israel was to be alarmed. Judah was to be alarmed, as it says in Jeremiah 31. Let me point out, first of all, in verse 4 of our text, where he says, made my anger to burn like a fire that will never be put out, in Jeremiah 17:4. God says, your sin has brought my anger, and it's like a fire that will never be put out. As we will see in Jeremiah chapter 16, he says, I'm going to take what should be and what in the past had been your mirth, and I will, verse 9, turn it into mourning. And all this because of your sin. But in Jeremiah 31, verse 17, he says, let me give you some encouragement, though. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. If you skip down that same chapter to verse 33, here's what their hope was one day, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Remember that. We're going to pick up that thought in a minute. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A future hope. God says, I may not remove, I may not stop this army and this invasion and this exile, but there is my plan. It looks down the line in the future, and I'm telling you, there's a hope for Israel and for your children. And in the very next verse, because their hope on the brink of invasion was because God had given a promise. And what is that promise? I will forgive your iniquity. I will remember your sin no more. So there was this hope that God would be their Messiah, and God's work would one day be evident in their heart, that God would turn their hearts, that they would see their own need, that they would receive their Messiah, that he would take away that stony heart and give them a tender heart to receive him. That is not always the case, and especially if you turn back with me to chapter 17, a very familiar Christmas text. I'm thinking of Christmas Eve communion. I'm thinking of, even now, for us to appreciate the gift of God, that we have to acknowledge our sin. And Israel had a reluctance to do so. Isn't it interesting how we become harder on others? We see every faulty action of others, and yet we give ourselves a pass. It is easy for us to overlook our own sinfulness as we see problems in others. Jeremiah chapter 17 revealed something through the prophet, and God telling Israel, this is your real need, not that little splinter in your pinky, but there's a heart issue that must be dealt with. And as we look at his pointing out the need of Israel, we see the needs of ourselves. As we see the solution to Israel, we see what God has said is the solution to us as well. Let's notice, first of all, for reasons of your outline, first of all, this. The evidence of sin runs deep. The evidence of sin runs deep. Before we look at chapter 17, let me remind you some of the words that Solomon told his own son in Proverbs chapter 7. He said, "Keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Bind them upon your fingers and write them on the tablet of your heart." Jews would be familiar with what it meant to chisel out some words on stone, or to take a stylus and to write it on some type of a parchment made out of a papyrus. They would understand what it meant to write this down. At times, we write things down during a sermon, or as you're reading your Bible, or you may listen to a scriptural podcast or something on the radio, and you're in a seminar, and you say, "I want to remember that." That's worth writing down and valuing. And God says, "My counsel, my commandments were to be prized, were to be valued, were to be inscribed on your heart. And through that you would honor God." But he says something else is written on your hearts. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1. "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart." He says the evidence of this is deep and it's convicting. You can't erase it. You can't make it go away. On the tablet of their hearts, on the horns of the altars. What was to be on the horns of the altar? It was to be blood. Leviticus chapter 4 talks about, in verses 7 and 18, about how the priest was to go in and this sin offering, he was to dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it. And some of that blood was to go on the horns of the altar. And he says, "What I see is not blood where it should be of obedient sacrifice, but I see sin, and things are stained improperly." Point A there, our guilt is undeniably recorded. It's undeniably recorded. We see that they provoked God with this constant jealousy. We read that in these verses where he says, "Beside every green tree and on high hills, these altars, these Asherim." Asherah was a Canaanite dominant deity that was supposed to be the wife slash sister of El, the fertility. She was the fertility goddess. Can you imagine going to some city park or some state park or national park and expecting to see redwoods or beautiful scenery, and instead there's a mosque? See, that doesn't belong here. That's really out of place. Instead, there is some type of a pagan fertility cult that is practicing, and everywhere you go, you see the same thing. He says, in every place that should have been a testimony of beauty and of God's work, he says, in these green trees, in these fields, on these mountains are evidence of the thing that should not be in Israel or Judah: paganism, worshiping of the false gods. They provoked Judah, and these places became idol worship places. If you turn back with me to chapter 7, he says, where even when they think that they are worshiping God, something else is going on. They burn incense to Baal, and then they go to the temple to worship God. Chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and then go offer other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all of these abominations?" Look at verse 18. There he points out that they have provoked the Lord by making cakes to the queen of heaven and drink offerings to other gods, and they did these things all the while thinking that they had relationship with God. He says, "On your stony hearts is engraved your sin. There's this testimony before me. You're unaware of it. You're insensitive to it. You and I would have to say, you know, in my personal experience, there have been times where I would say, if you ignore it long enough, the guilt and the conviction seems to go away. But is that a good thing? If I don't deal with it, if I make myself busy, if I surround myself with people and get busy in my job, the conviction, the conscience seems to be dulled. Is that a good thing? And the answer is no. On their stony hearts were engraved these things, and yet they still considered themselves religious and moral and superior and upright before the Lord. And God says that is not the case. I don't know where I heard it first, but someone said, you may forget your sin, but your sin will not forget you. But we can let enough time go by and we can have some calluses and get to the point where say, I don't remember that. That happens, seems especially with politicians. They get to where they just can't remember if I knew that person or ever did that, or I can't imagine that I was guilty of these things. All of us get to where we are insensitive to sin. And yet, he says, you are not right with God. He says, on your permanent record is marked your sinfulness. You may have a set of books and you say, but I don't have any record of that. But here's what the prophet says. God keeps the books, and his record cannot be fudged. He says, your guilt is clear, Judah, and you can't erase it. You can't make this go away. Only one person can deal with that, and it's going to be very costly. But you can't deny it, and you can't make it go away. A point of a diamond was used for some indelible mark, it was the permanent marker of the day, right? It etched things down deep if you wanted something to last there. And Jeremiah's point was God has used a point. And your sin has made a mark, and it will not go away. Verse 2 is interesting where he says, while their children remember, while your children, if I could translate it this way, are always thinking about the altars and their asherim beside every green tree on the high hills. He says, what you dabble in, your future generations, it's going to be recorded for them that you thought this was okay. We need to be very careful what we communicate to our children, standards that we set, things that we are involved with, realizing that many times the next generation takes it just even a little bit farther, drifts even a little bit farther. He says, you know what? The inheritance is that you are passing on to your children, your idolatry, your paganism, your duality, duplicity, that you think that you can serve God while your heart is really set on these things. Had they really been serious about their sin, they might have looked things a different way. But you know, all of us have a tendency of saying, why, my record is pretty good. Now, there's a couple little marks that might dot the page. But in all, and we have a sense of relative goodness rather than the reality of our guilt. Amen? John Calvin, since we just threw it through a Reformation period, John Calvin put it this way. Had they been lightly besprinkled with vices, there might have been still a remedy for them. But when their iniquities were engraven on their hearts, on their marrow, on their bones, what more remained for them? As though he said, they're not slightly imbued with iniquity, but iniquity is engraven on their inmost feelings, as though one had graven it with the iron pen. Calvin goes on to say, it hence appears that they were wholly unworthy of pardon, as they were in no way capable of receiving mercy, how much soever God would have been inclined to receive them into his favor. For their obstinacy had closed the way of salvation. They could not apply themselves the promises, for they require repentance in sinners. Calvin says, what Judah is describing here is not a splinter in the pinky, but as God was saying, this is a serious situation, and I can't look the other way, and you are not set on repentance, and of yourself, it will not go away. Sometimes we are a little reluctant to go to the doctor because we say, well, I go and have to pay this copay, and then I get billed, and you know what? It wasn't as serious as I at first thought. So many times we think, well, I'll just give it some time. And sometimes that's unwise as well. Judah is saying, it's not going to go away. Given enough time, you are not going to improve. Secondly, they would receive oppressive captivity. In verse 3, he says, your wealth and all your treasures I will give as spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. And you shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. So there's going to be a forced surrender. These things that you hold tightly to, that you think that you have attained, I'm going to pull them from you. And you will serve the idea of a harsh slavery in a foreign land. Remember, their promises and their connection were to be to God in the borders of this land. And for God to say, I will take what is precious from you and I will remove you from this land. That should have been very troubling for them. They had defiled not only themselves, but God says, it's as if you have defiled the land. And I'm going to take these things and I'm going to make them the property of a invading Babylonian army. We'll see how much they appreciate them. Again, in chapter 16, right across the page, skip down to verse 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place. Behold, your eyes and in your days, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. Sometimes you walk into a place and you say, this is kind of an eerie silence. It's the quietness that bothers me. God says, I'm going to take all the sounds that used to make Israel pleasant. You could hear festivities and mirth and singing and rejoicing. He says, all that will be gone. Earlier in that chapter, he says, when the invader comes, there are going to be people lying dead in the streets and nobody there to bury them. Well, yeah, that might be hard to rejoice in situations like that. Also in chapter 16, he says, the sin of your fathers was bad. But notice what he says down in verse 12. He says, Jeremiah's generation, he says, is worse. You've had the prophets. You've had clear revelation. You've had history. You know what happened to those who disobeyed in the Exodus, and here you are inviting exile by your failure, your faith, and lack of faithfulness. And he says in verse 13 of that same text, I will hurl you out of this land, 16:13, into a land that you neither know nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve gods day and night, and I will show you no favor. This was to be terrifying news. We're going to be, God who loved us and protected us is going to hurl us out of this land, and there will be no protection, and we will be given over to idolatry. What we thought we wanted, it will be like stuffed in our mouths, and this is not going to be good. Here's the second thing, point B. Our guilt leaves us cursed and diseased. Now we're going to go to probably the most familiar verse in this chapter. If you knew of any verse by heart in this chapter, it would have been this one. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, and who can understand it? It is sick. Let's change that story that you go in with a splinter and the doctor sees something in your eyes and he has tests run and more tests and more tests. And you keep saying, now, is this, can you tell me something? After we've run this next test. And finally, after a series of tests, they come in and he says, I told you it was serious. And to be honest with you, there's nothing we can do. Oh, well, then run another test. And certainly there's something that can't, no, there's nothing that can be done. God says, you have a sickness. You're desperately sick. All of this is the Lord speaking. From verse 5, he says, thus says the Lord. And that continues right down through verse 9. And God himself is saying that the sin of Adam affects all the race, all Adam's bloodline. He says it affects your soul, obviously. It affects clearly your mind and your will and your heart. There are individuals that would like to have you be convinced that, well, the sin and the curse affected everything but our will. Our will is intact. And any time that I can will myself to God. And he says, is that really the case here? Notice in verse 5, he says, all unbelief puts our race under God's curse. I had a texting, witnessing conversation with somebody this week, and the person said, well, you don't know me. I am cursed. I was able to write back and say, well, I felt like part of my work was done. I said, actually, we are all cursed. We are all cursed. These people that Jeremiah lived with and tried to minister to, they all said that they believed God. They all claimed to be the people of God. And yet at the same time, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 31, verse 3, they had put their hope in the king of Egypt. They made these alliances, and that's where their real hope was. But then they still felt like they were worshiping God. King Hezekiah learned a valuable lesson. And he put it this way in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 8. He says, in the arm, that the king of Assyria is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Hezekiah had a moment of clarity there and a conviction in which he says, this king of Assyria appears to be mighty, but he's just a man. He's just flesh. But our God is the Almighty God, the God of hosts, the God of the weapons, the God of the armies, the God of the impossible. Isaiah records in another place in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 3 and following, the same thing that Jeremiah is talking about here. And here's how Isaiah puts it in chapter 1. The whole head is sick. Today we might say a massive head wound. And he goes on to say, and the whole heart is faint. The body is completely weak. If you're with somebody and in pastoral work, you are a lot of times with people just as they are leaving this earth. And you'll hear the doctor say, the hands are getting cold and the feet are getting cold and the blood is being redirected and organs are starting to shut down. If we could see ourselves, instead of saying, I have a splinter, God says, you have a massive head wound. Your body is so weak that there's nothing that you can do to recover from that. We begin to see the situation. And when we speak theologically of a term like total depravity, we are saying that the heart of man, the will of man, is corrupted and cursed as well. And no one is inclined, directed, of a mind towards God. There's none that seeketh after God. God would not spare Israel, Judah, when their worship was divided, when he says in our text, and you have worshipped Asherim, or when he says in verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in man, Cursed is the man who trusts in man. God says, I won't share the worship, the worth-ship that only belongs to the Almighty. He says, I don't care whether you give it to a foreign power or whether your trust is in the fortifications of Judah and the walls of Jerusalem, or if you trust in your own heart. The Bible says they had forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water, in verse 13. You have cut off yourself from the sustainability. When you cut yourself off from obedience to God, it is a death sentence. We all know, and we all declare what Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 18, that whoever does not believe is condemned already. See, it's not a wait and see. I'm born into this world with a sense of neutrality, a sense of innocence, and if I can maintain this, then I can get to where I may not even need the Savior. We had a heretic at one time that we had to put out from this church that held that position. He says, I don't know if anybody's done it, but it's entirely possible a person could go their whole life without sin. So they're not born with Adam's sin, nor do they need a Savior. That's absolute blasphemy. The verse goes on to say, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, John 3:18. Second point, all problems are related to sin and the fall. Verse 6, he is like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Jeremiah says, instead of being an unbeatable minority, instead of being that small little army that nobody can beat because God is with them, you're going to find your successes dry up. You're going to see your prosperity dry up. You're going to find the things that you held very tightly with one hand that are pulled from you and are given to another. And you won't be like a fertile field. You will be like this, our verse says, uninhabitable salt land. Have you been to the salt flats of Utah? Some of you have. Vast, a lake that used to be bigger, I think, than they say, than Montana. It's not as big. It's still pretty impressive. But these salt flats, they're flat and it goes on forever. It's grace for drag racing. Okay, it just goes on. It's smooth as can be. Test world records on things. And that salt is used and harvested for some things. But he says, uninhabitable. Not a whole lot grows there. And how will this come to be? Is this just an economic depression, one of those cyclical things? Is this just a market correction? No, he says, it is a judgment from God. I will do this, and this is because of your sin. Israel was not to follow some Disney script or some movie that says, follow your heart. That is exactly how they got themselves in trouble. They were to follow the Lord. By the way, when Mormons talk about, when you pin them down on something that they can't show you from Scripture, where did you find this? What is this based on? And they can't find it. You know what they'll say? There's a burning in my bosom. Folks, don't trust an unholy heartburn. Okay? What we should trust is the Word of God alone. You ever heard about the fable about the scorpion and the turtle? Let me tell you this story again. The scorpion, being a very poor swimmer, asked the turtle to carry him on his back across the river. Are you mad? Exclaimed the turtle. You'll sting me while I'm swimming and I'll drown. My dear turtle, laughed the scorpion. If I were to sting you, you would drown and I would go down with you. And where's the logic in that? You're right, cried the turtle. Hop on. Turtles aren't real bright, by the way. And the scorpion climbed aboard, and halfway across the river, the scorpion gave the turtle a mighty sting. As they both sank to the bottom, the turtle said, you said there was no logic in your stinging me. Why did you do it? And the scorpion says, it has nothing to do with logic. It's my nature. You know what the problem is? Not that our nature is basically good and we happen to every once in a while do something that makes no sense, but we follow our nature. As children of Adam, we are consumed with ourself. We are consumed with our progress and our prosperity, and there is no room in our system for giving honor to God when we really want to worship self. The Perrys are going to a land that is quite desert-like, right? And in their presentation, they have pointed out that it's not just an arid, dry climate, but spiritually it's that way as well. They are not going to people who are basically good and saying, let me give you this glass of water. Take a sip of this and you'll be fine. I'm just helping you move along to greater goodness because you have this spark of divinity. No, they're coming to people who are absolutely dried up with no life, no hope, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are invited to drink of this everlasting fountain. When he says in verse 9, and desperately sick, incurably ill, we don't know just how wicked we are. Again, as I said earlier, we have a tendency of seeing others as really bad, but ourselves not so much. You heard the verse, the leopard can't change his spots. That's also from Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. The fact is, we can't fix our condition. And in verse 5, he says, it's like a shrub in the desert about to die. The unbeliever is in an unsustainable situation. You'll lose what you think you gain. You know what you can't trust? Verse 5, other people. You know what you can't trust? Verse 9, goodness. You know what you can't trust? Verse 13, ill-gotten gain. Let's move to the second point there. The confidence of the godly is settled. The confidence of the godly is settled in verses 7 and 8. In case you say, Pastor, as you're going through this, I think you missed some verses. Let's go back to those verses right now. Verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. What's that remind you of? Yeah, Psalm 1. You think that maybe Jeremiah was familiar with the songs that David had written? It all comes down to this, doesn't it? Not your economic strata, your background, your ethnicity, your education, your privilege, or even the church you go to. What comes down to is this, is your trust in the Lord. My hope is in the Lord. And so turning from the grim situation that Israel was facing, he says, let me tell you about a very positive future for the godly. Who are the godly? Those who trust in the Lord, fully in the Lord alone. They put their full trust in the Lord alone. One of the hymn writers, Norman Clayton, said, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price, say the rest of it with me, of all my sin at Calvary. So Jeremiah and God through the prophet has been saying, you, if in your sin you're like a You're like a parched brush. You have this massive head wound. You are desperately ill. You have turned away. Turn back to me. Turn and trust me. It may not be that this enemy that I'm sending goes away, but your hope is eternal. Those who trust the Savior are forgiven, and they're given new life. And the true child of God finds delight in the law of the Lord, Psalm 1. They are planted by the waters of life. They are sustained in Christ in the life that he gives. Outside of Christ, death. In Christ is life everlasting. That's how simple it really is. Point two of there, those who don't turn away in unbelief, verse 13 tells us, O Lord, hope the hope of Israel. All who forsake you shall be put to shame. All who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of water. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 13, those who endure to the end will be saved. Christians who have fled to God, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Folks, you and I are to receive the gift of eternal life, set our hope entirely on the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, and to not look back. You say, I stumble, I sin. Absolutely. And you confess that and you receive forgiveness, but we don't turn back. We press on. We persevere in Christ. What is the hope of the godly? Well, Israel needed to repent. And I can't help but think that there were some who listened to Jeremiah who said, you're an old crackpot. You're a fool. We should have killed you when we had the chance. We threw you in a pit, and we'd like to be done with you, but you just keep coming back. And yet, Jeremiah preached, and there were some, hopefully, who said, you know, I can't deny what I am. My sin is written down with a point of a diamond. And I looked at the faults in others, but I need to own up to the fact that I am a sinner and that our nation is one that has failed God. I can't make the nation repent, but I can ask God's for forgiveness, and they received it. They needed to follow the prophet's example. Even though it's not in our text, let's read verse 14, where it says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Jeremiah, back in chapter 6, talks about my God, my Lord. He had a relationship with God, and so he could speak of God, not as some deity out there, but he could say, my Lord and my God. He had a relationship with this God, and because of that, he could say, you are my praise. That's a little different than we bring our praise to you to say, God is the focus of my praise. You are my praise. Let me ask you as we conclude this morning, to what are you confidently looking? What are you focusing on to bring happiness? Oh, I don't look at things. I look at people. I'm not expecting this computer or this car or these things to bring me happiness, but I'm looking to family. Guess what? There will be disappointment there as well. I don't trust people. Can't count on people. I've learned that already. I'm looking to things. It will never satisfy. Judah had a massive head wound. You and I need to realize I need to put my faith in Christ, and then so doing, I need to be planted in him, and I need to find my sustainability, my life-giving from him and from his word. I need to grow in him, not in self. And I would, in closing, ask you this question. Is your hope in the Lord? In chapter 33, they were told, trust in the Lord. Chapter 17, trust. Israel's hope is in God. Like Israel, you and I need to realize, I don't know what I thought when I came in here, but I don't have a splinter. I have a massive head wound. I was born desperately ill, unable to will myself to God or change God's mind about me. All I can do is cling to the cross, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he takes my sin and he credits to me the righteousness of Christ, and he calls me the children of God. And that's where my hope, that's where my confidence lies. I close with this verse, John chapter 5, in verse 24. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Is that the reality in your life? We can look at ourselves, they're tall and I'm not. He's old and I'm young. You're old, I'm young. You're rich. We can look at all kinds of disparities and divisions among us. The Bible says, you know what the common denominator is? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I hope that, I know what you are. You are a sinner from the line of Adam, just like myself. I hope I know what you have become, a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And I hope it is your testimony that you have passed from death unto life. And if not, that today you would put your faith in Christ, receive that gift, and know you are his child. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, strip away from us all the things that we would hide behind, the excuses that we would make for ourselves, and help us to see our need as children of Adam. From that first Adam, we received guilt and condemnation. Only in the second Adam, in Jesus Christ, can we have life eternal and know peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Help us to have received that gift, to stand in that confidence, and to rejoice that we are the children of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.